When I was growing up, my parents insisted that all of us kids go to college. And we could study anything we wanted, as long as it was engineering or medicine. English, sociology, history, literature, or other such degrees were simply not good choices. And whatever we did, we were forbidden to get a philosophy degree. My mom called that a degree in contemplating your navel. My parents did not have an aversion to knowledge, per se. They just wanted us to get a degree that would give us a decent salary so that we could survive in the world. And really, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just that universities these days seem to have become merely vocational schools instead of schools of learning. But regardless, for many years, I held a prejudice against philosophy and why it was so impractical. Of course, we don't need a degree in philosophy, but we shouldn't shun it as if it were some sort of infectious disease. Philosophy gives us the framework for how we are to live our lives. It doesn't necessarily answer the big questions in life, that's what theology is for, but it does help us formulate, ponder, and speculate the questions such as, who am I? Why am I here? What is my purpose? You see, if we aren't really in tune with those questions, regardless of the answer, how can we move forward? Without some sort of framework, we end up with the default philosophy of do whatever feels right. And that's a problem. There's another word for that, and it's called hedonism. Doing whatever feels right isn't necessarily compatible with what God has in mind for us, never mind for our neighbor. Regardless, it almost always has something to do with the physical and material world. And this is precisely what Jesus taught against. Now, after the ascension of Jesus into heaven, where he leaves the apostles pretty much for good, Peter started to minister to the Jewish people while Paul ministered to the Gentiles. And one of their discussions was whether or not the Gentiles should be Christians, but fundamentally Jewish first. In other words, should the Gentiles be subject to Mosaic law? And the implications were quite serious. And many of you here probably have no idea what I'm talking about. But consider this. I look around the congregation, and I can identify several people who have been or are in RCIA, the Rite of Christian Initiation of Adults, the program to become Catholic. And I wonder how many of you would be here if Paul's argument hadn't won out. Yes, it's true that you would have had to have learned all about the tenets of the faith. But if, in addition to that, we required you to observe Mosaic law as well, then all of you men here, if you haven't been already, would have to be circumcised. And you know that In-N-Out double-double burger that we so love? Yeah, that's got to go. And then there's the issue of bacon. I don't think I need to say any more on that. It's generally thought of that Jesus brought the gospel message to the Jewish people first, who more or less rejected it, though there were many converts. But then Jesus, in his ministerial years, revealed that salvation was meant for everyone, not just the Jewish people. And it included those ancient enemies of the Jewish state, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Hittites, the Persians, and even the Greeks and the Romans. However, if you listen to today's gospel carefully, or you read your missalette, you would have discovered that the revelation of the infant Jesus came to more than just the Jewish people. There was an all-points bulletin given to the Magi, who came from the East. And while we cannot know specifically from Scripture if they were Gentiles, most traditions hold that they were. And the fact that they approached Herod first indicates that they were foreign either by race or by culture. In other words, God intended to make his message available to all peoples well before Jesus even opened his mouth to speak for the first time. But why did the Magi come? The truth of the matter is that at the time, there was knowledge of the Messiah who was drawing near. The prophecies indicated that a new leader would be born. He would be even more powerful than King David, the Israelites' greatest hero, who lived some 1,000 years earlier. Of course, the Jewish people living in Palestine at that time of the virginal birth, along with all of their neighbors, knew of these prophecies. They read the signs. They interpreted how and what to do. And this is why the Magi were keen on meeting him. King Herod also wanted to meet him, but he thought that he could defy the prophecy and eliminate Jesus before he could establish his reign on earth, thus threatening his own kingdom. How wrong he was, and the Magi, of course, thwarted his plan. Of course, we all know that Jesus was a much more powerful individual than King David ever was, but not in the way that we earthly people like to think of him. In the book of John, for example, Jesus shows his apostles exactly what kind of leader he really is by dropping to his knees to wash their feet. Have you ever known anyone who wears sandals all of the time? I'm not including Father John Marie. And walks everywhere. And not on pavement. Now, many people in the world still live in these conditions, and because of it, they have the gnarliest, most twisted, cracked, and chapped feet, almost unbearable to look at, let alone touch, wash, and kiss. But he leads his flock by becoming the supreme servant. He did this for two reasons. The first reason is to be an example for his apostles on how to treat the people of God by serving them. And this is something that our Holy Father Francis has been emphasizing to all the bishops of the world, including those inside of his own curia at the Vatican, a wake-up call of sorts of their vocation to serve. The second reason is that the most supreme act of servitude is to give up your life for your brother or your neighbor, which, of course, is what Jesus did for us on the cross, for our salvation. Now, in our lives, God gives us signs and signals leading us to him all the time. We just need to pay closer attention. After all, Christmas and Easter each come once a year. We see acts of human kindness during these periods, and lots of times they come from us Catholics. We often see how powerfully Jesus is acting in the lives of those around us. Is that not a sign? Some of us are even blessed by epiphanies, the revelations of truth. Consider us like the Magi coming from the East. Jesus is there lying in the manger, waiting to look up with his innocent eyes and imparting his love and grace. Many people will go today and be touched by the tenderness of the nativity display. They'll focus on the astonishment of the Magi and all the others adoring the child Jesus. And indeed, it would be difficult not to be moved by this scene. Yet we know from Scripture that God works in mysterious ways, and that sometimes the signs that he gives are a contradiction to our expectations. Yes, some of us will see the infant child lying in the manger, but others will see that yet again God has not sent us our version of the most powerful human being on earth, but the weakest and the most helpless. Did the Magi see this as well? Our lives are littered with opportunities For our young and for our teens especially, they have their lives totally in front of them. Like my parents before me, our instinct is to make certain that they have the tools to survive in this world, which obviously includes the ability to make a living wage. But when that wage becomes an overriding goal, then we fail to stop, pause, and think about the philosophical questions in life. Again, why am I here? What am I supposed to do? What is my purpose? God, of course, helps us with those answers. We are to love, and to love in the same way that God loves us, not just the physical temporary love that comes from our society, but the everlasting love that our souls yearn for and seek out, but will never be satisfied until they come to rest on Jesus.